case, his work was so distinctive, he didn't need to sign it. Everyone knew who it was. We want to know who the artist was that created it. So when the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, guess what? God signed his creation. Did you ever think of it like that? He signed his creation. How did he sign it? It was a work that no other in the universe could even attempt that bears his imprimatur, the author and finisher. And that signature is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. It is God's unique signature of his finished work. His finished work. But it is also so much more. This is the, how would you put it? This is going to be the introduction. In other words, what is it? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. So this is the part I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. It is important for us to remember that the Sabbath does not need pillars. The Sabbath stands on its own. The Sabbath is the pillar. And the pillars do not hold up Jesus, but represents the very essence of who he is and what he has done for man. Each one of these pillars upholds a promise that Jesus is standing with us as we stand against the abomination, desolation of deception and destruction. So let's go through and now review what these pillars represent. The Sabbath of creation. Eden, perfect, finished. In other words, what does the Sabbath pillar in Eden represent? What is that pillar holding up for us to see? It's holding up the Sabbath. Well, what does that Sabbath pillar hold up? God is the creator. That's the original Sabbath. God is the creator. Okay? That is the first and most important pillar because out of this one, all of the others come. So the very first pillar is God is the creator. That is the first pillar of the Sabbath. Okay? Next, we have the Passover is instituted. Now, someone said, well, what about Sinai? Sinai is not a pillar of the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was given as a law. So Sinai is not a pillar. It is the very essence of what we're talking about. The Sabbath is, with the Ten Commandments, represents what? God's character. Are you with me? God's character. Okay, so now, what is the Sabbath pillar holding up? At the Passover, it is holding up the Lamb of Redemption. Wait a minute. What does that have to do with the Sabbath? Someone tell me you know what it has to do with the Sabbath. Someone please tell me. Okay, if you don't have the answer right now, we're going to get to it. Okay, because that is critical. Otherwise, this can't be a pillar of the Sabbath if the Sabbath is not related to the Passover. Are you with me? It cannot be a pillar. The Sabbath cannot be holding up for everyone to see the Passover if the Sabbath is not related to it. What's that? Not yet. Not yet. That's next. Okay? The next pillar is the Sabbath of recreation. That is, it is finished. The promise kept, the cross, Jesus, the Passover lamb. So now we have to ask ourselves, if this is another pillar of the Sabbath, there has to be a Sabbath connection to the cross. Is there a Sabbath connection to the cross? What is it? He laid in the tomb. What did he do? Why did he lay in the tomb? Why did he rest? Why did he rest? Let me ask you this. Why did he rest after creation? Because it was finished. Why did he rest after he died? Because it's finished. Didn't he say it? Yes. It is finished. Can you turn this down? Or I just won't talk so loud. Okay. It is finished. Are you with me? Do you see this connection? Okay. And so now, the last pillar. And I'm not going to explain this one because this is actually at the end. But the last pillar is the new creation, the promise, the new Jerusalem. And we'll see how that's connected to the Sabbath. Because it is. So, I'm moving on. Oh, here it is. Four pillars form a Sabbath promise centered around Jesus. The Sabbath promise. Each one of these pillars is a promise. Jesus is our creator. Let me tell you, if that's not a promise, I don't know what is. He's our creator. The Passover, the Passover represents, what does the Passover represent, by the way? It represents redemption. What else does it represent? Deliverance. It represents redemption and deliverance. Now, the cross. So these are the four pillars centered around Jesus. Okay? And again, I want to make this point for those of you who are just coming in. Jesus does not need the pillars to hold him up. This is merely to show that he is at the center of all of this. Okay? I am moving on. I'm going to cover this very rapidly, the 2300-day prophecy, and why this is so important to understand how this relates to the cross. Because the 2300-day prophecy, within the 2300-day prophecy, is what length of time prophecy? How many years? Okay, that's 2300 years, but within that 2300 years is another prophecy. What is it? It is what? Someone said 490. I'll take that as a yes. Okay? Because it is the 490, it is the 70-week prophecy. And in the middle of the 70th week, what happened? Christ was cut off. What does cut off mean? He means he died in the middle of the week. And what died with him? The sacrifices. Okay? All right. In God's eternal plan, the Passover event in 31 AD must be a high day. What's a high day? Sabbath and? The Sabbath and a ceremonial day. In this case, it was the Passover. Now, remember we said that the connection to the cross and the Sabbath was that Jesus rested on the Sabbath because he was finished. Now, do you understand? Because we're so accustomed to having Easter fall on Sunday every year, that the Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. And that doesn't happen on the same day every year. For example, does July the 4th happen on the same day every year? No, it changes. The 14th of Nisan changes every year. So, I want you to think about this. in a 2300-day prophecy, 490 years, God had to schedule Jesus' crucifixion at the time when he was the right age, when he died on the cross on the Passover Sabbath. I mean, it had to be, it could only be that way. Do you understand that? It could only be that way for Jesus to show us what the Sabbath was about and to tie the Sabbath to the cross. You follow me? This was so important. Why do you think Gabriel was there fighting with, I want to say Darius, but it wasn't Darius, it was Cyrus, for 21 days? Why is Cyrus so important? Cyrus had to begin the 2300-year prophecy by saying, go forth and finish the sanctuary. Because it's from that time on that you start the 2300 days. And Cyrus was sitting up here, and he was making all the wrong decisions, making all the wrong choices. And Gabriel going to him, and Jesus had to come. And you know, I want you to understand this. Cyrus is battling, and who do you think is battling along with Gabriel? Do you think he sent one of his little minions? It had to be the devil himself, because he knew how important this was. So he sent, Gabriel was going, and so Jesus Christ comes and does battle. And when Jesus Christ shows up, what does Satan do? He flees. I want you to remember that. When Jesus comes, the devil flees. And that's, you see, when Jesus comes, the devil flees. All right. Okay, so it's a high day prophecy, the Passover. I don't know if you can understand how important the Passover is. I'm hoping that by the time we're finished today, you will see that the Passover is a central point in the entire prophetic promise, etc. You'll see it's incorporated in everything. Therefore, the arrival of baby Jesus upon this earth had to be timed exactly so that at just the right time, remember, Jesus would have to say, when his mother said, they ran out of wine, and Jesus said to her, my time has not yet come. And then something else would happen, and he was about to be captured by the Pharisees. He got away because his time had not yet come. The devils said, I know who you are. You are the son of David. And he said to the demons, shut up, be quiet. Why did he say that? Because his time had not yet come. You see, his time had, and then finally he says to the disciples, my time has come. Timing was everything. Oh, mercy. Okay, all of this was part of the 490-year-day prophecy, which was part of the 2300-year-day prophecy, which had to reach this one very special Passover High Sabbath precisely on time in the middle of the 70th week. It had to be a Sabbath. Okay. Is everyone with me on this? Or did I leave? If you don't understand, there's nothing, you know, it's not you that doesn't understand this. Maybe I'm not saying it right. Okay, no one wants to admit they don't understand it. Okay. All right. And I want you to, I'm pairing this text here. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. He's telling John this. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. How is it that John can write all of these things? Because Jesus knows the beginning from the end. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he is the Word. Amen. He is the Word. All right. I've shown you this before. I'm going to show it to you again. Remember I told you four times? So here we go. This is a little different way of showing it. Sabbath of creation is the archetype. Arche in Greek means origin or beginning. Okay? So the Sabbath at creation is the original Sabbath. The original Sabbath. Well, you say, wait a minute, Michael, if this was the original Sabbath, aren't all the Sabbaths the same? Are they all the same? No, they aren't. We'll find out. Okay? God finished his work and established the seventh day to honor our Creator. Now, here it is. At the opposite end of this, the Sabbath of recreation. It is finished. So God finished his work of creation and rested the seventh day. Jesus finished, and Jesus, I'm using Jesus and God interchangeably. You know what I'm talking about. I hope you do, because it was Jesus that did the creation, and it was Jesus that did the recreation. What a mighty God we serve. The Sabbath of recreation, it is finished. And Jesus rested from his work as our recreator. So Jesus had to create us. As Adam and Eve, he created us perfect. Then they messed up. And then you keep on messing up. I mess up a little too. Okay? So what he had to do was say, from the foundation or before the foundation of the world, I need to recreate these people. So it is finished. When Jesus cried, it is finished. Someone please tell me, what was it that was finished? And there is no one right answer here. There are several right answers here. What was it that was finished? He paid the price. That's one. His mission. His mission here on earth was finished. Okay, that's very important to say his mission on earth, because he had another mission. What else was finished? Ceremonial laws were finished. What is that? Yes. That part of the prophecy was fulfilled. What else was finished? You all are missing one of the great promises that was finished. His teachings were not finished. They were just starting. His teachings, he was finished teaching on earth, except for the Holy Spirit kept on teaching. What's that? Atonement. Okay. Oh, mercy, don't say that. The ceremonial laws, yes. People, when you say the law of Moses, people think you're saying the Ten Commandments. And I get really nervous. Okay. Let me tell you what else was finished. When Jesus cried, it is finished. I think the Greek word for that is tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. What else was finished was the power of Satan in this world. That was finished. He had no power over us anymore. He was no longer our prince. The prince of darkness was replaced by the prince of life and the prince of light. Okay? That was finished. Do you see all of these wonderful things that were finished? These are promises. And this is a pillar because Jesus rested from his work on the Sabbath day. Mercy. Okay, next. Do you see how these are connected now? Okay? So here we have this cross connection, if you will, the pun, okay? And this is the one pillar the others are all about, the one that Jesus was hanging on. He grew the tree. Jesus Christ. You know, you stop and think about it, the author and finisher of our faith was the author of the very tree that he hung on. Did you ever think about that? That's profound. Because knowing the beginning from the end, as a seedling, he could identify the very tree upon which he would hang. Mercy. What a mighty God we serve. All right, now the next is the Passover was instituted, the Lamb of Redemption. And this is a type and the promise, Exodus. Someone has already stated, it is not only redemption, but it is deliverance. Okay? Redemption, deliverance, and the promise is, what is the promise? What was the promise? Exodus, promise. You shall be in a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? They found the land flowing with milk and honey, and what did they say? We want to go back to Egypt. We want our garlic and our flesh pots and mercy. Okay. So we're back again to the Passover. And the Passover, again, harkens back to the cross. Do you see these two? The Passover, the cross, the Passover, the cross. Because Jesus, the Passover lamb, becomes the ultimate sacrifice. So the Passover is the type, the cross is the antitype. Anti means to replace. Okay? All right, we're moving on. Now you see these pillars. Satan is going to attack what they stand for. We're going to see how he does that. God said, "Let there be light." So, one of the first things Satan does, and we find this pretty much as far as written in Scripture after the flood, but here's what Satan does. God said, "Let there be light." What day was that? That was the first day. Okay, if Jesus says, "Let there be light," where was the sun? Hadn't been made yet. So, the power of creation, the power of creation lit up the earth. Is that amazing? The power of creation. God spoke, and his light from within him lit up the world. And you want to know something? It is his light that lights the world today. You think that we're lit from the sun? The sun gives us warmth, it gives us light, but the light of the Word is the life of God. Now, Jesus with the sun attempts to, Satan attempts to replace the true light, Jesus, with the light of the sun. Now, on what day was the sun created? The fourth day. The fourth day. That's Wednesday, by the way. Okay? Wednesday. So, if I'm going to worship the sun, I'm going to worship the sun on Wednesday. Call it Sun's Day. But no. The devil doesn't want to have the sun have its own day. The devil wants to have the sun
have Jesus Day. Because who was the light on the first day?
And so what did he replace it with? The sun. Do you see this? This has started long before we started calling it Sunday. They called it the venerable day of the sun, yes. But that was not, this was so many years before that. So what are we talking about? Why are these things happening? Because the devil wants to replace the worship of God with the worship of one of God's objects. And I'm here to tell you, he's been very successful at that. Okay. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Here's my question. How is it that Easter always occurs on a Sunday? Why doesn't it follow the Passover celebration, which is Nisan the 14th, since Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb? You see, if we're going to be honest about this, and we're celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection took place around Nisan 14. That is a fixed date in the Hebrew calendar, not a fixed day. Do you see the difference? A fixed date as opposed to a fixed day. The day changes, the date does not. Here with what they call Easter, the day doesn't change, the date changes. That makes no sense. Unless you have an ulterior motive. It is precisely because the focus is not on Christ. It is not on the Passover or the resurrection. But the focus is on Sunday and on Easter. Her name is Ishtar. Both pagan memorials. This effectively removes the Passover, which is the type, from the cross, which is the antitype. Do you follow this logic here? If you are focusing on the day, Sunday, you're not focusing on Jesus Christ. The Passover points to Christ and the cross. Easter points to Ishtar and Sunday. Jesus did not rise on the sun's day, but on the first day of the week, the day when Jesus created light when there was no sun. Do you see? Oh, we're celebrating. We changed the day of worship from the seventh day to the first day because that's when Jesus arose. That's not what Jesus tells us. What about when Jesus rested? It was on a Sabbath. Why don't you honor that day? Okay. I'm stopping here because I want to make sure that what's on the screen resonates and makes some sense to you. Do you see why Easter was instituted? Easter was instituted for the purpose of taking away the focus of Jesus Christ and putting it on the day. Let me ask you. 90% of the time when people say Easter, what do they say? Easter Sunday, right? It's Easter Sunday. What's the focus? Do you know what they do on Easter Sunday? They get up at sunrise and worship the rising sun. Huh? Is this what they're doing? Let me tell you, God help me. As choir director, I directed the choir for Methodist Church. I can't tell you how many Easter sunrise services I did. I was truly ignorant. God forgive me for my ignorance. If you look in Ezekiel, what were the men doing outside with their backs to the temple? What were they doing? Worshiping the rising sun. What do they do on Easter Sunday? They worship the rising sun.
Oh, they say
it's about Jesus Christ. And they say,
he's an afterthought.
It's all about sun. And I'm going to prove it to you. You're going to see in a moment. You're going to see in a moment. As a matter of fact, the moment's here now. Look at this. Pope Benedict XVI celebrates Mass at Yankee Stadium before 58,000 worshipers. The centerpiece laid out in front of the altar is what? A sun wheel. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were worshiping Jesus. Why is that there? I mean, it would be, okay, I could think of any number of things I would put there instead of a sun wheel. Someone had to say, this is what we have to have. Oh, it says here, the centerpiece laid out in front of the altar is an enormous solar wheel, a pagan symbol venerating worship of the sun, not Jesus. Here you have an altar. Where's Jesus? Where? He's nowhere to be found. Well, you might find him somewhere in the back, still hanging on a cross, if they are showing him anywhere. Okay? Duh. We'll get to that. Okay? Now, here, someone tell me what that is. Anyone know what this is here? This is the papal crest. Each pope can design his own papal crest. But there's something in this papal crest that I think you should find very interesting. All of the papal crests will have a crown. Okay? They will all have a crown. And they will all have the keys. One is a silver key and one is a gold key. What do they represent? What do the keys represent? The keys to heaven and hell. Okay, remember Peter was given the keys? Well, here they are. The Pope has them now. Peter, you should have held on to them longer. Now, okay, folks, it is important. One, the gold key represents the key to heaven. The silver key represents the key to earth. And it's hard to see here, but they are tied together by this crimson cord. All right? Now, there's something else. In this papal crest, and I studied some other papal crests, they don't all have this. But in the heart of this papal crest, what does that look like to you? A seashell. Now, for those of you who were with us last time, we looked at what the meaning of the seashell was when it is presented in a religious context. It represents the goddess Venus, who represents Lucifer. I couldn't believe it when I saw this. This comes from the a book by the Freemasons. That's what this comes from. Okay? Why would you do that? Okay, anyway, going on. Okay, the Roman Church's own description of their Mass and Eucharist, which means communion, is nothing short of blasphemy. I've read this probably 3 or 4 times here, and every time I read it, it sickens me. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Wait. Okay, Michael, you're just making this stuff up. Father John O'Brien, The Faith of Millions, published in 1938. And it hasn't changed yet. Okay? Friends, you are seeing this and you are aghast. You haven't thought about the repercussions of what this very thing means, the Mass and the Eucharist, which is the communion. Okay? And we're going to start showing you this in a moment. But I just wanted to bring this to your attention in case you forgot. Hebrews 7:26-27, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need what? Daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this, what? Once for all, when he offered up himself. Do you understand? When you claim to call down Christ and command the Prince of Heaven to your obedience, what you are saying is the church is bigger than God. And it's more than that. Watch. Okay. We have already established that the first Passover represents the Sabbath pillar pointing to the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5:15, by the way. I have that. What does Deuteronomy 5:15 say? Somebody, why don't I have that here? I thought I printed it out here. Deuteronomy 5:15. Read, stand up and read it so everyone can hear you.
Deuteronomy 5:15, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day.
You put the emphasis. You should have said, therefore. What's the therefore? Because he did what? They forgot what you read already. Because I took you out of the land of Egypt, therefore, you see, what commandment is this? In Deuteronomy 5:15, which commandment is that? The Sabbath, the fourth commandment. Do you understand that the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy is the commandment of salvation? The fourth commandment in Exodus is the commandment of creation. Who issued both commandments? God. Why? Because, friends, Adam and Eve had a creator. They needed a creator. Michael Kelly needs a savior. You see? So, he's trying to show you that the Sabbath had to take on an additional aspect. God as creator, God as savior. They're the same Sabbath, but they do, they show you that God has flexibility. Somebody say amen. Because if we didn't have a Savior, where would we be? And he has attached the Sabbath to the Savior, because this is talking about deliverance, is it not? I took you out of the land of Egypt. Because you were what in Egypt? Slaves. What are we today? Slaves. Okay. So, the Passover represents the Sabbath pillar pointing or upholding the Sabbath salvific role in the ceremonial type that points to the cross. Okay? Furthermore, another Sabbath pillar is Jesus' example of resting on the Sabbath after his sacrificial recreative work was done. It is finished. Echoes his resting on the Sabbath when his creation work was done. I'm sorry I'm repeating myself, but I find out that if I don't repeat myself, you all either forget it or say I didn't say it. But do you understand? Here we are showing you a threefold connection. There's a connection with the original Sabbath in Eden. There's a connection with the Sabbath that is connected to the Passover. There's a connection with the Sabbath that is connected with the cross, which itself is connected to the original Sabbath. Thank you. Someone understands. Slain from the foundation of the world. And what did he do when he rested? He observed the Sabbath because he was finished. What was finished? The devil was finished. Sin was finished. He now owns this world. He took it back from the devil. Adam and Eve gave it to Satan. Jesus took it back. Amen and amen. Okay. So what we are seeing at the cross is the Sabbath pillar, the antitype. Remember, if the Sabbath is the antitype, there had to be a type. So what was the type of the pillar? What came before the Sabbath pillar? What was before the Sabbath? What was the type of the Sabbath pillar? The Passover, right? The Passover. Did the Passover point to the cross? Huh? How did it point to the cross? It's deliverance. Shedding of blood. The blood of? In the Passover, it was the blood of the Lamb. Does that make sense? Okay? All right. Which points back to the Sabbath pillar of the Passover, which in turn echoes the original Sabbath pillar of creation. It is obvious then that this Sabbath attack through the Catholic Mass and Easter Sunday is paving the way to a national Sunday law, which is, it's not only blasphemy, it's the abomination that desolates. Is the pastor here? Okay, the pastor's not here right now. Remember, Jesus was talking about the abomination desolation as spoken of by Daniel? That is the national Sunday law coming. That's what he's talking about. Okay? However, I want to show, because I told the pastor, I said, but this Mass and what they're doing with Christ, and I said, that's an abomination. Isn't that abomination of desolation? He says, Michael, you might say that, but what it is only the Sunday law. So I came up with something else. I wanted him to be here to hear this, but he's not. Okay. Watch this. The abomination that desolates is preceded by the abomination that separates. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Is that my phone? Shh. Wow. Okay. The abomination of desolation. The abomination that desolates is the Sunday law. But the abomination that separates is the Eucharistic Mass. And this is what I'm trying to get you to follow me right now. How does this Eucharistic Mass separate? Well, first, the very first thing it does is it separates us from Jesus Christ. Do you follow that? Because they have said, we control Jesus. He comes down when we call him down. Not only that, but you don't need Jesus. And we're going to show you some things here that will prove that the Catholic Mass has completely replaced the need for Jesus Christ. That's why I'm calling it the abomination that separates, because it separates us from Jesus. Okay. It separates from Christ. If we look at the reality of all this, the Catholic Mass, the abomination that separates, has in practice replaced the Sabbath, along with the Sabbath pillars, which attempts to replace the cross. Okay? Because what have I done? I'm replacing the cross with what? Well, I'm calling Jesus down out of heaven because it's his blood and his body. And we're going to see in a moment. Just as the Pope has attempted to replace Christ, leading ultimately to the abomination of desolation. So the abomination that separates is the road that leads to the abomination that desolates, which is the Sunday law. And they have been doing this, friends, for 2,000 years. And you want to know something? They're really good at it. They're really good at this. But let's move on. Okay. These aren't my words, by the way, coming up here. Although priding themselves on their enlightenment, they are ignorant both of the scriptures and of the power of God. Now, listen carefully to this. They must have some means of quieting their consciences. And they seek that which is least spiritual and humiliating. What they desire is a method of forgetting God, which shall pass as a method of remembering him. My friends, this is exactly what the Eucharistic Mass accomplishes along with the seven sacraments. Do you see? When you are involved in the Mass and the Eucharist, it's not God that you are remembering. It is that wafer that's supposed to have turned into God. It is that wine that is turned into his blood. It is the monstrance. We'll see a monstrance in a moment if you don't know what it is. Okay? The Mass passes as a method of forgetting God, which is really, they want a method of forgetting God, which shall pass as a method of remembering him. In other words, we don't need God, we have the Eucharistic Mass. Of course they don't say that. And they have the seven sacraments. I don't know if I'll have time, but I want to get into some of them because you will understand exactly how the Mass and the sacraments fit together. And they do hand in glove. The papacy is well adapted to meet the wants of all these. It is prepared for two classes of mankind, embracing nearly the whole world. Those who would be saved by their merits, penance, and those who would be saved in their sins, indulgences. Here is the secret of its power. You will find this in the Great Controversy, page 572. Now, penance and indulgences are my words, but this is exactly, if you were saved by your merits, that means you are earning something. Well, how do you earn forgiveness? Say 5 Hail Marys, 10 Our Fathers, and do the rosary, and what else? Okay. Right. And who would be saved in their sins. Do you know how you're saved in your sins? You buy your way out of purgatory. You know, Father, I am really sorry for what I've done. Here's $1,000. Oh, brother, you're forgiven. You know, Father, you know, I killed someone, so-and-so. Father, I'll build you a new chapel. But Michael, come on. That doesn't really happen. Oh, mercy. Have any idea how many of those churches in Italy are built by the mafia? As a matter of fact, in Rome, I'm not making this up, they have discovered a mafia, big-time mafia, buried in St. Peter's. Okay, Michael, get off of this. Let's move on. Oh, I forgot this one. Here, I found this one. Which would Satan prefer that you live by? The 7 sacraments or the 10 commandments? And you want to know something, friends? The people would rather live by the 7 sacraments any day of the week because they can pay their way, bribe their way, or confess their way out of the other 10 commandments. And that's okay. A sacrament, oh mercy, I need to explain this. A sacrament, and this is a quote, by the way, from the Catholic Catechism. These aren't my words. A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. All right. Someone tell me what is grace. Grace is unmerited or undeserved favor. How do you earn it? Huh? Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says here. It says it is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Someone show me your grace. Come on, let me see your grace. You have this outward sign. Let me see your grace. What is that outward sign? It's one of the sacraments. Do you see? It is the outward sign. And now, it says here, it is instituted by Christ to give grace. But let me ask you here, is that the way Jesus Christ works? It says, you are saved by faith through grace, and that not of yourself, lest any man should boast. Now, wait a minute. So, how does Jesus Christ, I want to make sure I get this right, how does Jesus Christ show this outward sign of grace? It is only given by the church. There was a big argument. Several years ago, Clifford Goldstein wrote a book. I can't remember the name of it. But it was about this tug of war between the Protestants and the Catholics. And the Protestants said, well, you know, the one big problem that we have with you is that you don't believe in saved by grace. And the Catholic Church says, oh, yes, we do. We do believe in saved by grace. Oh, then everything is okay. Why did we even have the Reformation? But Clifford Goldstein goes on to show that the Protestants' belief of saved by grace is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. The Catholics, saved by grace means you are saved by the acts of the church through the 7 sacraments. That's their grace. Now, who owns that? The Pope, the church. If you aren't in the church, therefore, you can't be saved. This is why, I don't even know if I have this slide in here, why the Pope has said there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Why? Because no one else has the keys of grace. Praise the Lord, my Jesus kept those keys. He has grace. And you know something? You don't have to beg and plead for it. He's saying, take it. Please take it. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Friends, don't believe all of this stuff. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Ooh. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We've been studying Philippians, and there it is. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. At his name, every knee shall bow. And at his name, do you know the power of the name of Jesus? You know, friends, when you are in trouble, just say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. You know, you don't have to say, Jesus, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please. Jesus doesn't need for you to beg. Jesus is begging us. Let me save you. Okay. Oh. But the abomination of separation has other ideas. What do you see this a picture of? What does that look like to you? Which mother? Yes. Most people, Catholics included, would say that's the Virgin Mary. But in reality, it is. The Queen Mother of Heaven is called. Name is Isis. Also Ishtar. By the way. Now, do you see what's on top of her head? Someone describe what's on top of her head. Someone stand up and give me a description of what you see on top of her head. A solar disk. Okay? And it's sitting where? What does that crown look like? Okay, the head of a bull. Actually, what this represents, the crown, represents the moon. That what looks like the head of a, the horns of a bull, and the horns of a bull also represent the moon. Okay? Now, look again, and you see that solar disk in the horns, and you piece those two together, and what do you see? Yeah. The wafer and the monstrance. Ah. We'll show it to you in a minute. I think I have it here. Do you realize that this is exactly the way the Catholics show the wafer of Jesus Christ is in a moon shape with the sun disk? This is where it comes from. Ooh, do you really want to know that? No, Ishtar is the queen. Okay, this is Horus. Okay, now, here you have the, if you will, the Catholic version of mother and child. And just in case you missed it, what's surrounding the... Oh, another seashell! My word! It's raining seashells! Mercy. Okay. I've got to keep moving. What time is it? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, here you see again... Mary, I'm sorry I couldn't, this is the largest I could make it without it being completely blurry, but stop there, except for my wife, who I talked this over with. Someone tell me, anyone, just give me one of the aspects of what you see here with Mary. Okay, she's sitting on a throne. She's being crowned. Okay, what else do you see? You see a scepter. Okay, she's sitting on a throne. What else do you see? You see a halo of stars. Okay, keep going. Yeah. Okay. Someone else. Yes. Ah, she has the serpent under her foot. Someone else. You won't be able to see this. She's seated in a throne. She has her right foot on a serpent and her left foot on the globe of the world. Now, well, yes, the crescent moon is underneath there. That moon thing is okay. Now, in this painting of Mary, notice she has a scepter and is being crowned Queen of Heaven. Okay. I don't know whether this happened before or after she died. Oh, wait a minute. She never died. Oh, wait a minute. She died and took to heaven, but her... Okay. I'm confused about that. How did this happen? Okay. Also note the serpent is being crushed under her right foot and she has the world under her left foot. Now, help me with this. I'm going to skip down to the text here, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay, so who's the you that's enmity is being put? Satan. And who's the woman? The church. Okay, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, wait a minute. He shall bruise your head. Wait a minute. She's not a he. How is it that she, according to the symbolism here, is that Mary has conquered the devil? Isn't that what this is saying here? Because remember the serpent? Not only that Mary has conquered the devil, but more than that, she has rulership over the world. She's the Queen of Heaven. How she does that from the grave, I don't know. Duh. Do you see what I'm trying to say? This is part of what, oh wait, this image obviously portrays Mary as the one who crushes Satan and has the world under her control. Friends, okay, I want you to understand something here. Of course. But do you understand, friends, the Catholic people believe this with all their hearts. They believe this with all their hearts. If you say anything against Mary, they will spit on you. Okay, and I'm not going to say anything against Mary. Oh, here's what you really want to see. What do you see in this one? Her hands are pierced. Her heart is pierced. What do the flames coming out of the heart stand for? No, not in a pagan thing like this, it doesn't. What is the most important symbol to the Catholic Church? What did you see out there when they were doing that service at Yankee Stadium, what was right in front. And that's what this is. Those are rays of the sun, the fire of the sun. So here is the caption, in case you can't see, well, you can't see it. Mary, co-redemptrix. You know, in case you didn't know, Jesus needed help. Okay? Jesus needed help. Mary is there to help him. She is the co-redemptrix, and she is the mediatrix. So, when Jesus is too busy, you can pray to Mary, and she'll get your message through for you. You see? Well, the stars represent, look at the, she's the queen of heaven, remember? And all of the graces, and she's an advocate. I want you to understand this. And do you notice how the heart is pierced? Okay, we're going to talk about this in, I think, the next slide. Where's the next slide? Yeah, we're going to talk about this in the next slide. Okay. But here you see, why is Mary the co-redemptrix? Again, if I have a co-redemptrix, then why do I need Jesus? I've got her. And besides, she's much nicer. She'll let me get away with stuff that Jesus would never let me get away with. Huh? She's the mediatrix because Jesus is angry because of all the stuff you do. Scott. Oh, wait a minute. Haven't you heard of this? What do they call it? No. Where? Yes, yeah, stigmata. Yes. She has Jesus' heart and she has Jesus' hands because she suffered with him as her mother, as his mother. Ah. Stigmata. Oh, mercy. Okay. I have to move on. I'm running out of time. Way out of time. Oh, yes. What do you see here?
The covenant of God. Oh, no, the angel.
Friends, this is not a painting. This is a photograph of Mary in Chicago. This is happening today. Oh, wait a minute. It gets more interesting. So here what you see. Now, wait a minute. You see, you are looking at this, and all of you're seeing the forest. You haven't seen the trees yet. What do you see in this painting? Not this painting, it's a photograph. What do you see in the photograph? You see the crescent moon. Okay, what else do you see? The sun, and what's inside the sun? Oh. I know, you can't see that. Let me point to you. Wait a minute. The sun. So actually, Mary here is serving as a monstrance because the sun is holding the wafer which represents the body of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Okay. Of course, she's sitting on top of the mercy seat. Now, wait a minute. Whose throne is this? It's God's throne. Mary is on God's throne. And she's being worshipped by these two angels. She's showing some hand signals that I don't have time to go into. I haven't had a chance to look, but I can guarantee you. Okay. Now, what's that? Yes, they are. That represents, you know what that represents. That represents the fertility symbol. In other words, the sun with the straight and curvy waves represents the pagan sun of creation, the woman the female and the male. In other words, the sun is responsible for creation, not God. Didn't you all know that? Jesus had nothing to do with it. It was all the sun. Okay. Inside the ark is exactly what the Bible says. The Ten Commandments. I wonder if they changed the third one in that one. Okay. There's the Ten Commandments. There's the jar of manna and the Aaron's rod that buds. Okay. Friends. Okay. You know something? Okay. That's exactly what I thought. And that's... Okay. Next. Okay. This is another monstrance. Now, first of all, I want you to notice here. What do you see that? That is the Immaculate Heart. Okay, and you see the rays of the sun? You see that out of there? Now, what do you see here? Straight and curvy. So this is a monstrance. There is, this one happens to be empty. Ah!
What is the SFS?
Let me tell you, these guys are sharp. And that... Okay. All right. You won't believe it from the mouth of a child, but let me tell you, that's exactly what it is. The letters SFS. Okay? And here it is. Each of the letters is a universal symbol for the number 6 in this monstrance. So, the letter F, the Hebrew letter V has a value of 6. The letter F is a descendant of Vav and retains the same value. The letter F is also the 6th letter of the English alphabet. In pagan numerology, the letters F, 0, and X have the value of 6. The Greek symbol digamma also looks like the letter F and has a value of 6. The letter S, the Greek equivalent of vowel, is the letter stau, which looks like an S and also has the Greek letter, the Greek value of 6. The Modern Numerology by John King, 1996. Okay, just so you don't think that the kids made this up. Now, wait a minute. Okay. Where does this heart come from? This immaculate heart? Because this is what they're talking about. Where does that come from? We'll talk about that in a moment. I was so upset with this when I found this out as I did this research. This heart that you see here is an ancient symbol of Baal. Friends, I can't make this stuff up. This is an ancient symbol of Baal that they have put on here with the letters SFS. Do you understand that they are not trying to hide what they're doing? It is out in the open for everyone to see. My word, you have this pagan sun symbol, which represents creation instead of God the Creator. Okay. Watch now what we see here. Here is Mary with what is called the Immaculate Heart. And do you see what's around her heart? A crown of thorns, along with the sun symbol. And you see the way she's holding her hand? That is not an accident. Now look at this one. Here's Jesus. Do you see the way he's holding his hand? That is not an accident. Now, do you see the hearts on Jesus and Mary is the same as the one on the monstrance? All of those represent the heart of Baal. It made me sick when I realized what they're doing and what is happening here. Okay, I only have a few minutes. I've got to get going. Why did John use this symbol to describe Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God. Because this is what the Lamb of God is all about, who was sent in the name of the Father. And this is who the abomination of separation is determined to make the world forget. Do you see all of these images of Mary? Even the image of Christ? Because when you see the image of Christ, the people are focusing on the heart. And the devil is very happy for you to think that this is Jesus. But he's the one that they're worshiping unknowingly, most of them. And because John is using the language of the Passover sacrifice taken from the Hebrew experience of deliverance prior to being brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God, John is describing Jesus as the Passover lamb, which will be our substitutionary sacrifice. I'm mentioning it in the future because John was talking in the past. So this is our Lamb of God. He is our substitute. And you want to know something? The church, whether it's the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, or the Adventist Church, cannot substitute for Jesus Christ. Amen. It's just no way. Now, is Christ looking for a church that is without spot or wrinkle, pure linen, white? That's what he's looking for. Is he looking for a church that's going to go around with sun symbols or meditative contemplation and what? Every one of these things is used to replace Christ. Yes, it started in the Catholic Church. And do you know what they've done? Well, they know good and well the Adventists aren't going to swallow that. So we're going to give them something they can handle. Karen, where's that book? The book that Howard wrote. Yes. Yeah, we need it here. Okay, because let me tell you, folks, you talk about the devil making inroads here, not with Mary. And not with Baal. He's doing it in a way that Seventh-day Adventists say, oh, this is good. Wrong. That's one of them. All of those things I think Howard has put in his book. And it's not that long. It's only 180 pages. 108 pages. Folks, we need to know what's happening. And, Dan Houghton is the publisher. We should be the first ones to get that book. Maybe they just don't want us to have it yet. They're in the office. Okay, well, I don't know what... Okay, well, let's not have a run on the office. Wait until the pastor says it's okay. But friends, let me tell you, that's the way, one of the ways they're going to get to our church. It is so subtle. So subtle. Okay. D- Dangers of contemplative prayer. And don't you think it's good to contemplate? Not when you're told to empty your mind of everything. Empty your mind of everything. Okay, so what does this picture represent here on the left? This is the Passover. And what is he putting on the door? And what is he using to put on there? Hyssop. Okay? Hyssop. Behold the Lamb of God, and using just these five words, John is recounting. I can't read those small letters. And I thought I made them big. Recounting the entire drama of the Hebrew Exodus from Egypt. He is retelling the story and at the same time literally making the gospel connection with the Passover lamb, Jesus, the cross, and the Exodus. Okay? Jesus, the cross, the Exodus. All right? Well, actually, here's what we... The firstborn of God to sacrifice and save is sacrificed to save the world. So the lamb represented the first to save the firstborn in Exodus, to save the firstborn. Jesus came, who was the firstborn, to save the world. Mercy. Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. We're getting to the end here. Right. So now, remember I told you I'm going to say it at least four times? I think this is the last time I'm going to say it here. Here is the explanation. We're going through two of them right now. These are the two central pillars. Because the first and the last we'll talk about in a moment. So, here you have, and this is a timeline. This is the second pillar representing the Passover. The third pillar representing the cross. Jesus crucified. Final sacrifice. So, the type is the Passover. The antitype is the cross. So, the antitype was the cross. The ceremony was the Passover. What replaced the Passover ceremony? Well, yeah, but that we do regularly. The communion. Jesus Christ. You see, bless them. We have some dear brothers and sisters in our church that insist that we keep the, or at least do something with the ceremonial Sabbaths or whatever. But here's the truth of the matter. Jesus told us exactly what to do with Passover. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood spilled for you. This do in remembrance of me. This do. So in other words, Jesus the Passover Lamb told us exactly what to do to replace the Passover, didn't he? He didn't leave any question. Now let me see. Someone tell me the text where he told us exactly what to do to replace the Sabbath because he resurrected on the first day of the week. Where's that text? Oh, someone show me the text where he tells us that you no longer, I know John baptized with water and poured and buried you into baptism, but now you take your infant children and you just pour water over them. Where does he say that? Where does he say that? Do you want to know something? And this is what is so pernicious about it. The moment that you agree to have your infant child baptized, you are saying, I am putting the salvation of my child in the hands of the church. Because baptism is a sacrament. Are you with me? Now, Jesus Christ said, repent and be baptized. Okay, who has an infant here that's repented? Huh? So how do you do that? You can't? Okay, and you because you didn't know any better. But do you understand, friends, that this is the way the church tells you, unless your child is baptized and something happens to them, they won't. They're spend eternity in is it in limbo? Not even in purgatory? They don't get to purgatory? Limbo. Okay, I didn't know where limbo was. I haven't even found purgatory yet. Okay? So do you see how they are obfuscating? That's a $12 word, isn't it? How they are obfuscating the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, I'm going on. The two are tied together. Now, Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies and their two great festivals. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering, that he would thus bring to an end the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years, how many years? 4,000 years had pointed to his death. Desire of Ages, 652. Okay, what happens to the Son upon Jesus' return? Let's not take Michael's word for it. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And God was that light. There was no sun. At the end, when Jesus returns, the sun is dark. As in the beginning, the only light will be Jesus. In other words, the sun and the moon will no longer give its light. So when Jesus returns, every eye will be pointed to the light of the world coming back for his children. And when the light of this world leaves with his church, the world will be in abject darkness for 1,000 years. Okay. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. When it says the stars will fall from heaven, the metaphor there is not that they literally fall, but that their light goes out also. And trust me, I don't believe that God is going to turn off the sun. But if you've ever seen a solar eclipse when the moon passes in front of the sun, well, God can do that in spades, so it'll be really dark. Okay? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24. Recognize a pattern here? The sun turns dark, that's judgment. Remember when Jesus was crucified? The sun turned dark. Judgment, friends. Judgment. That was devil's judgment. He gave the Jews another 3.5 years. Okay. Is this theme of darkening the sun just a coincidence? Or are we witnessing the creator of the universe making his point? Friends, this is one of the most magnificent, glorious. Okay, so what I have on the screen does not pales next to what's over there, but you get the idea. Okay, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And here is the question. Remember when Jesus said the sun is dark, the moon will not give its light? So, does anyone see in Scripture where Jesus turns the sun back on as he's leaving the earth. I don't. Does this mean that there will be 1,000 years of darkness? Okay. Let me tell you. Okay. I thought about this for a moment. Because the devil is going to be, quote, in these, not physical change, but change of circumstance. And I'm saying to myself, well, if I'm the devil and I'm all of his, we're going to gather all together somewhere in Nebraska, and we'll at least talk about what's happened for the last 6,000 years. Do you know what I believe? And there's no scripture for this. You all hear me? There's no scripture for this. But I believe in my heart of hearts that the devil is going to be alone. And every one of his imps is also going to be alone. They won't have a soul to talk to. And when they yell out to try, hey, is anyone there? The darkness will just swallow it up. I believe that each one of them will be alone with the thought of what it is they did. And you know something? They won't see a thing. They won't see a thing because it will be absolutely black. To be in that kind of darkness and silence. Well, the word bottomless pit is translated abusos, which actually refers to this world. Believe me, this world is a bottomless pit sometimes. But I don't believe the devil will have any form. Do you remember when you were a child? Because I know you remember this. Scott, teacher said, I know that you were the one. Scott, go sit in the corner. Never happened to you? Scott, wait a minute. Sit in the corner and face the wall. Huh? This is what's going to happen to the devil, except you won't have a class of 20 or 30 kids sitting behind you. Look at Scott again. Okay. I believe the devil is going to be put in a corner, and he won't see or hear anything, and all he will have, and the spirit of prophecy says this, she says this about the devil. She does not make any statement about the others that were thrown out of heaven with him. But I think it's going to be the same thing. He will have 1,000 years to think about what he's done. Now, Michael, you titled this whole thing. Well, let's get to this in a moment. Okay, I'm over time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our reading of this, we look at it another way, because God is eternal. I'm skipping this very quickly. God has a predetermined time that will contain sin in a bubble of time outside of eternity. For the devil's come down knowing that he has but a short time. Remember? He has a short time. The last Sabbath on earth means that time is up. Somebody say amen. Okay? So, what we're seeing here, the earth itself will be a shambles during the 1,000 years as a result of the devastating earthquake which attends the coming of Christ. There were voices, thunders, and lightning, and there was a great earthquake such as was not seen since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake, and so great, and every island fled away. My friends, at the coming of Jesus, every work of man will be humbled to the dust. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not the very dark with no brightness in it? Last Sabbath on earth, when Jesus comes, those who have accepted the mark of the beast will not see another evening to mourning Sabbath. Instead, they will rest during the last Sabbath on earth. They will keep sleeping for 1,000 years, keeping a Sabbath in spite of themselves. I want you to understand, friends, you do not want to be on earth during the last Sabbath. You do not want to be here. This is a Sabbath that will last 1,000 years. The last Sabbath on earth is the earth in utter darkness and destruction. But, and here is the good news, those who receive the seal of the living God will not spend this last Sabbath on earth. Rather, theirs will be a millennial Sabbath in the courts of heaven, and the next earthly Sabbath will be enjoyed in the New Jerusalem under a new heaven on a new earth. So, friends, those of you who are looking forward to being here for the last Sabbath on earth, think again. You don't want to be here for that one. Where would you rather be? Choose ye this day whom you will serve. So we're coming full circle now. This is the one pillar the others are all about. Here we have the Sabbath of creation, the very first Sabbath. God finished his work, established the seventh day to honor our Creator, and it points to the fourth pillar. And what is that fourth pillar? There's but one left, and here it is. The fourth pillar is Sabbatismus. If you will look in Hebrews 4:9, there remains a rest. That word rest, and I think some months ago someone had made this observation, Sabbatismos, if you were to look in the Greek lexicon during the time of Paul, it did not exist. That word did not exist. For Paul to come up with something so special and so different to identify what's going to happen, he had to make up a new word. So, I know in English, if you want to emphasize something, in Italian, for example, if you want to say fast in Italian music, you'd say presto. If you want to say very fast, you say prestissimo. If you want to say Sabbath, you would say Sabbath. But if you want to say special Sabbath, you would say Sabbatismus. And let me tell you how special this Sabbath is. It is the closing mark on this earth as we all go to heaven with Jesus Christ. And we begin 1,000 years. So the last Sabbath on earth is darkness and destruction. But we're not there. We are riding the clouds with Jesus. And our last Sabbath will have been spent on earth looking for him to come. And when he comes, darkness reigns, destruction reigns, and God's people are lifted up and they begin their Sabbatismos with him. The new creation, the promise of all the end, Jesus. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He who testifies of these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I went over a little bit. Help me.